Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, as we really consider the first exhortation of many by the Apostle Paul to this church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Please be seated. This weekend, we had our annual elders retreat. So from Thursday night to Saturday afternoon, we spent time eating and fellowshipping, sharing, but also praying and evaluating and planning as we look ahead to the coming year of ministry. And as we consider the considerable challenges of the last several years, we were reminded of the unique dynamic that makes an elder board and really a church work. We're a diverse group. We have lots of different strongly held opinions about the things that are going on in the world. If you ask us about COVID or politics or history or the relative merits of golf versus pickleball or various professional sports or even various understandings of the details of end times events, all of those would spark probably some spirit, not probably, for sure, some spirited discussions. Now see, this helps us to be able to view the oversight of the congregation from multiple perspectives, and thus one viewpoint does not dominate the leadership decisions that we make. Yet, the only way this diversity can result in unity is that we are all in agreement about the person and work of Christ and the principles of Scripture which govern His church. It is this biblical wisdom empowered by the Spirit of God that enables us to guard the church from wolves and from the factions that might tear us apart. See, the world has no unity because the world has no true wisdom. And it is certainly no surprise that the world has grown increasingly divided as the existence of truth has been increasingly denied. Believers can have unity because we have true wisdom. And so the best way to maintain unity is to all grow together in that godly wisdom, the wisdom that is found only in Christ. When this wisdom gets tainted by the world, then we begin to lose our unity. We get broken up into little factions, each advocating their own unique perspective. We must cling tightly to the truths of Scripture so that we can love one another well. So what we'll see this morning is that unity is guarded through godly wisdom. Unity is guarded through godly wisdom, and unity in Christ, then, is best guarded by rejecting worldly wisdom, by preaching and living the true wisdom that is found through the gospel of Christ. Unity in Christ is best guarded by rejecting worldly wisdom, by preaching and living the true wisdom that is found through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we've already seen the authorship of the book. It was the Apostle Paul, and we've seen his apostleship, really his claim to authority as well as his claim to the presentation of the gospel to them. He was commissioned by the risen Christ. He was given his gospel directly by Christ, and as such, then he carries a unique authority, the authority of the writers of Scripture. So when the writers of Scripture tell us something, it is not a suggestion. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is all that we need for life and godliness. So we've seen his apostleship. We looked at the audience, the universal church as represented in the local church at Corinth. And this is vital. While there are all believers everywhere who put faith and trust in Christ, that's the church as a whole around the world, living or dead in that sense. If they've put faith and trust in Christ, then that's the universal church. But there has to be a representation of that in a local assembly. That's how God builds his church, as he builds it through these local assemblies through whom the work of discipleship goes forward. So the church at Corinth is essential. There is a church that needs to gather in a specific place to accomplish the work that God has given them to do, to equip the saints, to spread out in the work of evangelism. So we had the audience, and we had Paul's encouragement, that he thanks God for them, that they have been given the grace of God. They have every gift they need. They have been strengthened and confirmed. They are those who have fellowship with the Son, all because of the work of God. And really, remember, that's why we thank God for any church or any individual believer. We're grateful for, you know, at their personalities and good things that they do and the ways that the Lord uses them. But first and foremost, we are thankful for God's grace in them, because that is what fundamentally sets them apart from the world. Not their gifts, but the grace of God. And so we're grateful, even as people wrestle and struggle, if they're true believers, we delight to see that God has given them grace, just as he has given grace to us. And then we began last week looking at the exhortation, really both an exhortation and rebuke. Now, after that thanksgiving that he provides, Paul launches into the body of his letter, where he's going to begin to deal with a series of problems. And I don't think it's any accident that he begins with the problem of unity, because the issue in unity is that's a presentation problem. If a church has a lack of unity, there's something wrong underneath. And in this case, they were not properly living out the reality of the message of Christ. They weren't taking hold of the biblical wisdom found in Christ that it needed to be lived out towards one another. It doesn't appear that they had a wrong view of Christ. And nowhere in this book does he say, you don't view Christ rightly. He says, you don't live Christ rightly. You're not understanding how you are to live as a result of the fact of who Christ is. It doesn't appear that they had a gospel problem, that they didn't know that you have to repent and believe in order to be saved, or even that you were supposed to be baptized as a step of obedience after salvation. They had those things down. They practiced communion. And yet in each one of those, they were tainted in the way they expressed those things, because their biblical wisdom had been conflated with cultural conformity. And so that's vital for us to understand. As a church, if we allow the culture, really even the evangelical culture, to dictate to us how we are to live as a church, really how we're to express the reality of Christ, then we will end up with all kinds of problems, and it will first show up in factions, in inappropriate divisions among us. So that's the exhortation that Paul begins with. And you remember that he tells them, he gives the exhortation up front, verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren. Okay, here's the, and remember, exhort is a, it's a pleading, it's an imploring that carries with it a strong sense of authority. It's not exactly a command, but it's pretty close. I exhort you. This is what you must do, but I'm urging you. It comes with a very relational tone. He says, I urge you, brethren. I mean, he associated with them. You are those who are in my spiritual family. He didn't set himself apart from them in that way. Yes, he's an apostle. Yes, he had a unique calling and a unique authority, but he was certainly not less than one of those who was part of God's family. He was a brother in Christ to them, and he relates to them in that way. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the authority, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And now we spent some time on this, but I just, as I was reading back through it, even considering the, you know, finishing out this section of text this morning, I'm still stunned by verse 10. Imagine if our church, if any and every church lived in this way. He says, I exhort you that you all agree, all, every one of you, and that there be no divisions, not one, not a few divisions, some divisions, no divisions. And then even more stunningly, that you be made complete, whole, right? Healthy, total, no parts, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What an amazing place it would be if we all had and viewed the person and work of Christ and the way that we live that out, if we viewed that scripturally, if we viewed it biblically and then lived it out in the power of the Spirit of God. And I preached this rather passionately last week, and I had several people come up and go, so did you get a report from a Chloe in the congregation? From you know, we have one. She's a little young, though. She probably didn't give us a letter. I mean, did you get some kind of report? Is there something going on that we don't know about? And the answer is no. Right? This is more a warning. Now, for the Apostle Paul, this was a rebuke of what was going on. But I do not have in mind some kind of factions that we have. I mean, I'm sure they exist. But I really am not aware of them. It has been a sweet time, even as we as elders were together this weekend, to consider. I mean, we've had rumblings where there could be factions. I was like, woo, don't know how that's going to work out. And yet it would seem to us that largely people have been able to walk through those difficulties continuing to love Christ. That's sweet. So this is more by way of warning, because there's more coming. You thought these last couple years were hard? I don't think it's going to get easier. Right? We might have some different kinds of challenges to face, but we're going to have all kinds of things that come against our unity and that are going to give us opportunity, if we're not careful, to break up into factions. So the passion is by way of warning, by way of anticipation, hope, praying this will not happen. Not because I feel like we are a congregation that is racked with these sorts of things. Again, I mean, it could happen. So prayerfully, what we are doing is guarding ourselves against this by understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying and not allowing ourselves to become culturally conformed in this way. We want to all agree. And remember, this is not a uniformity, which means you can't have any different opinions about anything. You can't, you know, everything, we have to be in lockstep in everything we think about everything. That would be horrible. It'd be like marrying yourself. I mean, I tell my in premarital counseling, and they go, we have differences and we disagree. Good thing. I mean, you don't want to marry you. And if you try to make that person be you, then why are you getting married? You don't need two yous, right? And again, you shouldn't disagree, in an ungodly way. There shouldn't be, angry conflicts, but you'd better disagree about something, or you got no reason to even be together. You might as well go find somebody else. Well, in a church, we all come together different, so we're not talking about that. Different giftedness, different opinions. Again, I told you, rousing conversations on our elder retreat about all kinds of things out there in the world, and even the appropriate kinds of things that you could talk about scripturally. Different interpretations of some passages and things, but nothing that relates around the purposes of the church, the nature of our doctrinal statement of those fundamental truths, and every truth that is necessary for the church to be fruitful. We agree on those things, and my prayer is that you do as well. But so we want different giftings. We want different personalities. We want there to be a harmony that comes together. So we don't want this lockstep uniformity where everyone just is like an automaton that says exactly the same thing. But when it comes to Christ, when it comes to his person and work, when it comes to the way that the church is edified and built up, well, we do want to say the same thing about that. That's our goal, and that was the Apostle Paul's goal as well. So he gave them that exhortation. He said, look, here's where I got the information. I got it from, there was an informer in your midst. But it does appear that, remember, he's commending her. He doesn't say, Chloe, you really should have said that differently, or you shouldn't have said it at all. He actually mentions her name. Really, I think by way of saying, look, if you're going to bring something up, she brought something up that's real. It's a real problem. So now we can deal with it, and I even want you to know who brought it up. He didn't have to say, kid, he did not have to say her name. He does. I want you to know who brought it up, and really, in that sense, it's commendable. If you bring up any problem in the church, it should always be for the purpose of seeing there to be unity and harmony, not complaint, not just, I don't like this, I don't like that person, right? But a true desire that there would be a real biblical unity, and that apparently is Chloe's desire. She says, look, there are really quarrels, and they say, look, let me tell you exactly what I mean that you're dividing up under these, impressive preachers. You say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and I just, again, I'm reminded of the fact that it doesn't appear that they're even uniting around some kind of particular doctrine that those teachers taught. They were teaching the same thing. Paul later on says, look, I planted, Apollos watered. I mean, we were preaching the gospel. We have the same message. There were different personalities. They brought different gifts to the table. And so they were rallying around people to make themselves look good and even going as far as to say, well, I'm of no man. And we talked about that last week. And you might have been like that, right? It might be you where you're like, I don't do factions. I like certain preachers, but, that would be beneath me to actually rally around a particular, I would get no man's autograph. I'm of Christ. And again, if it's said like that, that's the problem. If it's, I'm of Christ. We all long to be of Christ. And you know what? Those people that love John MacArthur, they're probably of Christ too. So that kind of, that's wonderful. We've got to be so careful that you don't become the ultra spiritual. And I do think that's exactly what was happening. I've never been in a congregation where that's not true. And I've never lacked that own tendency myself. That I'm going to set myself apart from other people by saying, well, I'm just of this. And I tend to be a curmudgeon that way. I'm not going to associate with anybody else. If that's just arrogance, it doesn't accomplish, it only accomplishes factions. So look, the issue is you are gathering around or you're rallying around certain people, and it seemed to be, again, a relational issue. Then they're treating each other poorly because someone was of Apollos or someone just said they were of Christ. So there appears to be this strong relational, a lack of love being exhibited amongst them. These people couldn't love at any time. They were demonstrating their gifts, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing all these things, and they couldn't stand each other. They were not loving one another well. They were doing it to demonstrate their own greatness, to draw people to themselves, building little kingdoms. Guys, that's an ugly thing when that happens in a church that has good doctrine generally, and yet still is rallying around certain people or certain things. I mean, for you, it might not be a particular teacher. It might be an issue. This is my issue. This is the thing that this is my calling card. This is my identity. I rally around this political issue or this evangelical issue even. Guys, that's not your identity. You can have those things. Sure, you're going to have opinions and thoughts, and you're going to have one opinion over another when it comes to, kind of schooling you do, and all that's good. But that's not your identity, and that's not what is your presentation thing to say, look, this is what makes me who I am, and therefore I can treat you differently if you don't like my thing. See, if you don't identify with my thing, then subtly you're less than me. Guys, and that's under anything but Christ. Anything. We cannot say, well, I find my identity here, and if you don't believe this thing or you don't agree with me in this way, you are subtly, it's the roll of the eyes, there's a dismissiveness. Well, if you just studied the Bible more, you'd agree with me on this secondary issue. Well, guys, that's not the way we find our unity, certainly. So that, now he comes to the rebuke part. Let me be very clear about the issue. You're rallying around these certain people. He's going to spend the rest of his time, really, he brings a rebuke, and then he's going to bring the answer all the way to chapter 4, really all the way through chapter 4. He's going to bring the answer to the problem after he brings this rebuke. And the rebuke is very strong. You might think, well, because it's not an issue that seems to directly relate, say, to the person and work of Christ, he doesn't seem to think they have a wrong gospel. Well, if it's not that, then maybe the rebuke could be a little bit muted. It's not muted. I mean, he comes out the gate here now in verse 13, and he says this, has Christ been divided? Oh, here you are in your little factions all divided up around certain teachers. By the way, all these teachers claiming to preach Christ, and actually they are preaching Christ. Apollos have a little more of Christ? Paul have a little less of Christ? Somehow Christ have more of Christ? How can you possibly think this way because Christ? Well, the answer to the question, it's rhetorical, right? Is obviously no. Christ cannot be divided, but it's not a minor issue. Because you need to understand that if there's any lack of unity in the body, it's not Christ's fault. It's not because he's divided. That's his whole point. They're divided. Their egos, their sin, that's causing the division, never Christ. And see, they were all claiming it's something else. We know more about Christ, or Paul's better in Christ. That appears to be the issue. He goes, no, you're wrong. Now, there's no one of those people that has more of Christ than another. You can't have more of Christ in one space and not. He can't be divided. It's the whole Christ or it's no Christ. That's how that works. He cannot be divided. Since Christ alone is to be regarded as supreme, and he is to be the object of everyone's devotion, the only way there could be divisions is if Christ has somehow been divided up. So he's saying that's ridiculous. It can't be, so you're the problem, not Christ. Don't somehow say, well, it's Christ that's causing this. No, you're causing it because you aren't properly responding to Christ. Now, what does it mean to divide? There's various ways divisions can be made. I was kind of working my way through this week, and there are things that can't be divided because they're so small, right? Like elementary particles, I looked this up. So I don't just know this off the top of my head, but there's bosons and leptons, the smallest particles in the universe that there's no way, an atom, you can break it down. But you can't break these down. They're so small they can't be broken down. But that's not really the point here. You know, Christ is just so little of him, there's nothing left to divide. And then there are things more, I think, more along the lines of this kind of division. There are things that are so big they cannot be divided. For example, the whole universe. Can you divide up the whole universe? The answer is no, because once you divide it into a subset, it's no longer the whole universe. Even something simple like you got a chair that you're sitting in, right? That whole chair, can you divide up the whole chair? No, once you cut it in half, it's not the whole chair, it's half a chair. And I think that's, the idea here is Christ is whole. And any part you would try to make in him, any division, anything that you would cut off of him, it's impossible because it's no longer Christ. Christ is all or nothing, and he is all. Therefore, he is never nothing, but there are no parts. You can't say, well, and the world loves to do this. I'll pick this about Christ. I like this about Christ. I'll take this part of Christ. There are no parts. And that's what he's saying. You can't pick and choose. It's not certain teachers that have more of Christ if they're preaching Christ. Again, remember, underlying all of this is a proper understanding of who Jesus is. But he's not questioning that. And guys, I don't question that necessarily here. I think largely our problem is not going to be a misunderstanding of Jesus. It could happen. We will keep pressing home, even this morning, who Jesus is and what he's done. But our bigger problem is going to be that we don't live out properly the wholeness of Christ in our relationships and in our ability to minister well to one another and to the world. We will break up around these other things. Christ can't be divided. And so therefore, no division in that sense is his fault. The only division that would be real in a church is people that don't agree about the reality of who Jesus is. But that's not a division in Christ. It's a division over Christ, right? And so that can cause a division, but that's only a lack or a misunderstanding about who Jesus is. If you understand who he is properly, then there's nothing that divides, nothing. So if a church has a division, it's a problem, right? And in every case, one way or another, it's a problem. So we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit brings unity in Christ because the Spirit brings the whole Christ. When the Spirit comes to live inside of us, he doesn't bring half of Christ. You get a little piece of Christ. Giftedness does not reflect pieces of Christ. He is all there or he all isn't. And so as we have that unity in the Spirit, turn to Ephesians 4. Just turn over a couple of pages in your Bibles. It is really fascinating. Now, Paul spends all of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 laying out, look, here's the reality of who Jesus is. You have to get that right. That's fundamental, of course. His person, his work, what he's done. And I say, of course, I understand there's a lot of places where that's not true. People don't get that right. But under the assumption that you agree with Ephesians 1 through 3, how are we going to protect the unity of the body? This is fascinating. Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now we're talking application of the truth that is known. If you believe this truth, Ephesians 1 through 3, I'm imploring you to walk worthy of that truth, and that's going to be in unity, as we will see the expression of that truth relationally. That's going to protect and guard this unity, because look what he says. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all proper doctrine. Again, 1 through 3 is proper doctrine. What does it say? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. There's a relational expression of proper doctrine which is essential to maintain unity, a love of one another that flows from that very reality of doctrine and truth that the Spirit of God brings. Do not blame Christ for your abrasiveness and your arrogance and your foolishness and your lack of unity with someone else. It's not his fault. Your belief in Christ doesn't bring that problem. Your sin brings it. Our inability to love one another well does not necessarily flow from a misunderstanding of Christ. It could, but it doesn't necessarily flow from that. So be so careful. It goes on to say, there's one, verse 3, we have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I mean, what the Spirit has brought is there. He comes to live inside of you. I mean, you can't make more of the Spirit. He's all there. He brought all of Christ. Again, so we have to live that out. We have to diligently protect that reality by loving one another well in the truths of Scripture. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's only one truth. And in order to stay unified in that one truth, as long as you know that truth, then you have to live and with one another and love each other wisely and well. You can't find your identity in any other thing, any other person, any other hobby horse that you want to hop on. Your identity can't be found there. Preserving the unity of the Spirit, once proper doctrine is taught and understood, means that we have to live out the reality of love and humility and grace and gentleness and forgiveness. So he says, look, Christ has not been divided. And so therefore, if you have the whole Christ, which believers have, if you have the proper teaching about Christ, which I humbly submit you have here, then the issue in a lack of unity is going to be the fact that you're not loving and that we're not pressing forward. We're jumping on a bandwagon, a person, something else. And see, again, the problem wasn't just that they liked Paul. Fine. Guys, like your preachers. I like various preachers. I think some are better than others. There are some that are better than others as far as their actual preaching. But are there some, if they're true Christians and have proper doctrine, are there some that have more of Christ than others? The answer is no. No. So I can't divide them up on that basis. And I can't treat you differently because you like one person and I like another. There's the issue again. The issue is that in these factions, when you have some identification with something that's not Christ, you treat others in a subtly different way. Oh, you like him. You're of Apollos? You're a Peter, right? And then everyone who's with Christ is saying, you're a Paul. Because it's that relational nature of how we treat one another because they don't hold our affiliation. Deadly. And how many things are there to affiliate around these days? I mean, you name it, and you can find somebody's got a hobby horse on it. Somebody's got a Facebook page on it. Somebody's got their whole Instagram based around it. And that includes theological fads. We've talked about that. They're everywhere. If you don't have my theological fad, okay, you might be a Christian, but it's the eye roll, right? I don't know what the emoji is for that, if there's one. The eye roll emoji. It's like, yeah. And what are you saying? You are less than me. Now, I understand that can be done in fun. I get that. It's fine. Eye roll at each other, people that you know and like, and it's all okay. But be careful that doesn't really mean, you're a little bit of a sub-Christian because you believe that thing that isn't undoctrinal. Right? That you don't have my theological fad. That's the issue, not the truth about Jesus. So be so careful here, and we need to understand that Christ is not divided. And in Grace Community Church, he must not be, and he cannot be, because he is whole. But next he goes, it gets even stronger. We can't cut Christ up. You're all in these factions. You're all cut up. It's not because Christ is cut up. He can't be. So you need to solve these problems because Christ cannot be divided. And then he's here. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? That's the reality. If you're holding someone else up as more important, if you're saying, okay, I'm going to rally around this guy, I'm going to rally around this issue, well, you're essentially elevating that person to the place of Christ. Paul's saying, look, you can't do that. And I love that he picks himself. Isn't that sweet? He doesn't pick Apollos. He could have said, Apollos wasn't crucified for you, kind of subtly saying, I'm great, you know, Apollos. But he picks himself. He says, look, let's start with me. You think I'm impressive? I'm not, because I didn't die for you. And I couldn't. And so he's making a very stark case here. I don't think anybody said Christ died for them at Corinth. I don't think that's what they, or that Paul died for them. But he's saying, look, that's essentially what you're doing. You're making me as important as Christ, and you'd best not, because I didn't die for you. Christ did. So guys, you know these things, but it's so important. Your loyalty belongs to no one but Christ, because no one ever died for you before. No one ever made the way for you to have eternal life. No one ever burst from the tomb to give you that life. No one. So don't put your weight behind them. Don't get your, you know, get your emotional bumps and your ego boosts in any way from someone that's not Christ. And again, when we have Christ, we don't see it that way. We find our identity in him. We don't find our ego in him. We don't find Christ to lift ourselves up. We submit to Christ so that he is lifted up. No one else was ever crucified for you. I often will talk to my young people who are beginning to walk away into, sometimes it's other religions, sometimes it's apathy, sometimes it's atheism. And I'll say, who else died for you? That college professor that you are professing, that you think is so great, that blog guy that, you know, said, I used to love Jesus, and you know, then he makes use of his evangelical roots and his fine family upbringing to cast aspersions on his family and on the church and go, oh, look how smart and smooth and suave I am because I'm walking away from God. Did they die for you? See, the problem may be that you are placing your faith or trust in the church or in your abilities or in, you know, someone in the church. Or, you know, that might be your problem. But the issue is that no one ever died for you. So for you to abandon Christ is ridiculous. And for you to have some, you know, finite person or something that's going to pull you away from Christ is ridiculous, because they didn't save you from eternal hell. It's a serious thing. There's only one Savior, only one person crucified for you. And Paul begins, again, by saying, and I'm the one that's not better. He does this all the time. I am the worst of sinners. I didn't die for you. He's going to say, you weren't baptized in my name. There's nothing impressive about me, even as he claims his apostleship. Even as an apostle, he's a slave. And I'm always stunned I shouldn't be, but when I see the Apostle Paul's humility that comes out so clearly, even with the strength that he has, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be strong and still humble. I tend to get strong and arrogant. Or I just get weak and wimpy, right? So it's like, this is humility, and I don't stand for Christ. Paul did this perfectly. He wasn't perfect. But man, I mean, he comes through in the pages of Scripture with, look, strong, authoritative, but humble. Look, it isn't about me. We just need more of that in the church all the way around. Not weak, wimpy, wishy-washy, because it's not about me and I can't do anything and I'm not going to say anything. No, but strong, deep, mature believers who love Jesus passionately and who are humble, who just say, look, it isn't about me. Let's talk about Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I didn't die for you. There's only one person in the world who did. It's a matter of loyalty here. There's only one person that you should show allegiance to. Again, they didn't misunderstand who Christ was. They knew he died for them. And yet somehow, in spite of that knowledge, they were hooking themselves to somebody else. And Paul says, you better stop this. As he's going to tell them, this is the wisdom of the world. This is what the world does. They divide up around this kind of thing. They have a certain wisdom where they say, look, this is impressive. This guy is cool. This thing is neat. They're divided up over those things. You had best not be, because there's only one wisdom, and it's found in Christ. He's going to spend the rest of this chapter on that, and then the next two chapters on it. The only way to solve a lack of unity is by pouring your life into Christ and considering the reality of who he is. Is whatever you're serving worthy of your exclusive loyalty? Is anything more worthy of your loyalty and devotion than Christ? And of course, the answer is no, and therefore you ought to be humble. And if someone is serving Christ, then I don't care what else they think about anything. As far as it shouldn't ever cause me to think, well, you're lesser than me because you don't do this thing. Do you love Jesus? In reality, again, proper understanding of who Jesus is. hey, then we are exactly equal, exactly. Because he's the great one. He's the one who died. He says, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. They ended up being identified with Paul. What a crazy thing. When you are baptized, what? You are, it's the visual picture, the external picture of being identified with Christ, having been transformed by the Spirit of God and placed into vital, actual spiritual union with Jesus. That's the picture of baptism. You're saying, look, yeah, when you were baptized, you didn't get put into identity with me. I'm just Paul, right? You were put in, what, by implication, what? You are identified with Christ. You're in his body. He says that over and over, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're not speaking of water baptism, he's speaking of baptism by the Spirit. But again, that's what water baptism signifies. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. And remember, that one Spirit brings whom? Christ, mediates the presence and person of Christ. Because you weren't baptized into Paul. Even if you said I was baptized by Paul, they were almost, it's like they were equating it. And I don't think anyone was saying. In one sense, I don't think anyone was theologically here at Corinth saying, I'm identified in some unique spiritual way with Paul. But because they were boasting about being baptized by Paul, I think some of that was what was going on. Or simply when they're saying, look, I'm of Paul, I want to be identified with him, Paul's saying, look, you weren't baptized into my name, whether I baptized you. And he's going to say, I only baptized a couple of you, so most of you couldn't even say that. But if you're somehow saying, because I baptized you, you're in me, you're crazy because no one is baptized in the name of Paul. Who are we baptized in? In the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And I know what some of you are thinking. What happened to Matthew 28? I thought we were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And are you? Yes. And can you, should you, be also baptized or be baptized in the name of Jesus? Yes. If we were to baptize someone and say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, I don't want you to freak out. We don't do it that way. I think representing the Trinity is a great way to, is the best way to understand what we're doing. But I think by application, by reality, remember, the Trinity has roles, they have roles and function. The idea of baptism is the picture of being identified with Christ. Again, that also means, and that's what Acts 28:19, that's what Jesus is saying. Look, baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved here. They're all involved in salvation, and you need to always remember that, that God is triune. But when we're talking about who we are identified with, in that sense, the work of Christ is that he places us, the Spirit places us into union with Jesus. You're identified with him, which then, of course, causes you to be identified with Father and Son and Spirit. So don't get tripped up by that. But I do think that understanding that we are identified or in union with, in vital union with Jesus on the basis of the Spirit's work and the Father's plan is important for us. Do not present as your identity anything but Christ. And I want you to think about that for a minute. If someone were to ask someone, okay, tell me what you think so-and-so is, what their greatest identity is. What is their identity in? What might they say? Maybe they say their job. They love their job, and they're just that's their identity. They might say their family. They're driven by their family. They love their family. They're always working for their family. And some of that would be great. I hope you work hard at your job. I hope you're faithful and loyal to your employers. I hope you love your family. Maybe it's your schooling. Someone will say, oh, he just loves, you know, this thing. For some of you, your hobby, he just loves to hunt. It's out all the time. That identifies him. Oh, now, my prayer is that if anyone knew you more than just very casually, they would say, you know, what drives that person is Jesus. Now, they like this, and they do that, and they certainly do love their family, and they like to work on cars, but that they would know that you're driven by Jesus, that he's your identity. Guys, do they know that? If anyone spends any amount of time with you at all, are the things that come to the fore for you Jesus? Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't talk about and couldn't talk about other things. You probably get started talking about the weather, or talking about the Vols, or whatever. But does it always work its way to Jesus? When they look at your social media, when they see your Instagrams and your Facebooks and your stuff, does that draw them to Jesus? That really close to where you are, really over and above that is Jesus? Would they know? And would they say, Bill or Judy or Jim, they're identified by their Christianity, by Jesus. Man, that's what Paul was saying. You can't be identified by me. So why are you linking up around Apollos and around these other things when your one identity is Jesus? Again, I don't mind you having things that you love to do. We all know in the congregation, we know certain people who like to do certain things. That's great. But I also hope it's really clear that that person's identity, their fundamental joy and identification is in Christ. And I hope you make that really clear to people. They need to know that because the world's identified by their stuff, by their political organizations, by their economic status. Christians don't divide around those things. We are identified in Christ. And baptism is a visual way of picturing that. And Paul picks that ordinance on purpose. You weren't baptized in my name. You didn't identify with me when you came to Christ. That external baptism you did, you said, I'm baptized in the name of Christ, or Father, Son, and Spirit. That's your calling card. That's your identity. And then he kind of goes on a little aside. Sometimes he thinks, man, there's probably people in the church that were baptized by me, and they better not use that as an excuse. He says, thankfully, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. Now, those are some pretty impressive people. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue that came to Christ, and Crispus could probably walk around. He's probably of the Paul party. And it may be subtly that Paul is saying, hey, Crispus, buddy, yeah, I baptize you, but I hope you're not going around saying I'm a Paul. Or Gaius, he probably was another of the leaders in the city who came to Christ. In Romans 16:23, Paul most likely wrote Romans from Corinth, is that it says, Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. He's an impressive guy. Paul baptized him. It would be easy for Gaius to say, hey, I'm of Paul, because, again, I don't think Gaius would have been saying it in a way that he felt like would somehow undo Christ, but subtly, he's getting his identity from Paul, not Christ. Because I've been in a lot of churches, and some churches with internationally known pastors, wonderful churches, and the pastors were wonderful, but you can sometimes see that kind of hierarchy. I was baptized by John MacArthur, because that's wonderful. He's a great guy. It's probably a strong, deep baptism. He's a strong dude. Boom! I've seen some great baptisms. But you could be baptized by John MacArthur, John Schultz, John Williams. It wouldn't matter, because you're not being identified into John MacArthur. You are being identified into Christ, and it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. I do a fair amount of baptizing here. By the way, and Paul's not trying to make it a distinction. He goes, look, God didn't call me to baptize. He's not saying that baptism is unimportant. It really has to do, it's a function of church elders who are identifying with the members of the church, helping know who the church is. I do a fair amount of baptizing. I think that's right and good, but no one should say they were baptized by Chris or into Chris, because it doesn't matter. All right, so it isn't that you couldn't baptize a lot, but Paul, I think he's just making a point. Look, if you even thought about doing this, I didn't baptize most of you, so just let that one go. I didn't even baptize you. And I don't want to spend a ton of time on it because Paul didn't, but he says, so that no one would say you were baptized in the name of Paul. Literally here, using Paul's physical baptism of them to somehow gain credence with other people. Again, doing the same thing. He says, now, I did baptize. So it's almost like Sosthenes, who's maybe writing this for him, as Paul, whoa. You also baptized, remember Stephanus? You baptized them too. And Paul's like, oh, so the Spirit of God is working even here so that Paul doesn't give incorrect information. So maybe it comes to his mind, or Sosthenes says, no, there were some other people. He goes, oh, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Right? So that would have been Stephanus and everyone in his household who believed. Probably some of his slaves believed. If he had children who were of age, they believed. He baptized all of them. And he says, now beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. So then he kind of gives himself cover. So it's like, because there's probably somebody that's reading the letters go, no, he baptized me too. So by the Spirit of God, he's saying, look, I don't remember anybody else. And I think it's the right way to do that. It might have been someone. But the bottom line is this, not very many. So don't hitch your wagon to me in baptism and somehow use my name as though you were baptized into me. Again, I don't think they were saying they were baptized. It was simply, he baptized me, so it sounds kind of like Paul's the important one, not Jesus. Guys, we do that. People do it. And somehow the person becomes more important than Christ, and the person you knew, or the person whose autograph you got in your Bible, and that's wonderful. I have an autograph. I have John MacArthur's autograph. Those are great things. These are wonderful men. Guys, they're not your identity. And it shouldn't be anything else that is. Paul, you were not baptized in the name of Paul. Paul was not crucified for you. Christ is not divided. That's the rebuke, and it's strong. They're acting in that way, as though someone could take the place of Christ, and that they're going to get their emotional ego response by hooking themselves to this other person. Because that will destroy a church. That will cause factions in evangelicalism. That will cause all kinds of problems, but it's not a problem with Christ. It's a problem with the people who are misunderstanding how they are to relate to others. Now, what's his solution? Paul's solution, and here, let's touch this, because this is the key, it's the hinge point now where he turns to giving the answer to the problem, which is true godly wisdom, as opposed to worldly wisdom. He's going to hammer that home. What will solve your problem with unity is if you hold only to the wisdom that is in Christ. If they import any kind of human wisdom, of cultural conformity into their belief, really into their practice in the church, it will destroy their unity. Christ, Christ alone, pursuing Christ, loving Christ, the wisdom of Christ, that's the solution. So he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Again, he's not minimizing baptism. And he is speaking to the nature of his evangelism. He was an evangelist. Again, Paul did stay at places. He did baptize people. He was able to shepherd churches. But his primary role was not that. It was to go and what? To preach the gospel. He was called to present the truth of who Jesus was as an apostle and present the realities of the person and work of Christ so that the Spirit of God would use that to transform people's lives. He says, look, that's what I'm all about. I didn't come to baptize, so don't somehow say, well, I'm a Paul because he baptized me. No, Christ sent me to preach. But the issue, guys, don't misunderstand this passage. The issue is not the contrast between baptism and preaching. Because you can hook your star to someone who's a great preacher just as well as to someone who baptizes you or some pastor. No, the real contrast here is between the nature of the reason that they were lacking unity was because they weren't focusing on the wisdom that comes from Christ. They were importing again the ideas and thoughts of worldly wisdom, and so they were gaining their popularity and treating others poorly on the basis of a cultural understanding of how you live out personal relationships. They were somehow viewing the world's wisdom and saying, we love that, and we're going to combine Christ with that, saying, that's your problem. I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach, and when I came to preach, I preached Christ. And he says, not in cleverness of speech. It's a fascinating statement. The two words are, it's Sophia Logos, okay? Wisdom of words, right? And as we understand, a word study can get you in trouble here, because if you look at wisdom, what does it mean? It's used 50 times in the New Testament. It's used 14 to 16 times, well, about 16 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's used almost evenly for positive and negative. Sophia, the wisdom of the world. And he's going to contrast over and over the wisdom of the world. And that's essentially what he's doing here. I didn't come with the wisdom of the world, a kind of wisdom that comes in words. Because again, both those words can be positive, Sophia and Logos. It can speak of the message of Christ. And he does use Sophia for the wisdom of God. Same word, everything has to do with context. And here, it's a negative context. That's why, so if you have ESV, it translates it, words of eloquent wisdom. The idea is these are expressive, essentially external words that reflect worldly philosophies. Right? The New King James has it closest to the actual literal translation, wisdom of words. But the connotation here is a kind of cleverness of speech, because he says it has to be a negative idea, because he says this cleverness of speech or this wisdom of words that make the cross void, that empty the cross of its power. There is a way to preach Christ which is empty. Right? And so I think this is to get this conversation started, because we've got a long time. We've got months that we'll be working our way through what wisdom is. But I think two ways in which the cross of Christ is made void as we speak. It is made void when we use our words to manipulate others into making a decision or into changing their minds about things. We use our words in expressive ways to cleverly and purposely manipulate them. Then when they make a decision, or then when they've come to a conclusion about it, you manipulated them. You directed that conclusion, and that was purposeful for you. Guys, do not misunderstand these passages. There's nothing wrong with being persuasive in preaching. There's nothing wrong with urging and begging people to come to Christ. There's nothing wrong with being eloquent in word. George Whitfield, read one of those sermons. Charles Spurgeon, I mean, you read one sermon, you're like, I don't know half those words. And the word, I mean, eloquent, powerful preacher. He's not saying that you can't be persuasive and eloquent. He's saying you can't twist people with your words. You can't have your intent to be, I'm going to make you or cause you to believe something that isn't true. There's the second part. It's manipulating people with ideas that aren't the wisdom of Christ. So it is using your lofty rhetoric, not for a disingenuous purpose. These are tied together. This wisdom of words, this cleverness of speech, I'm going to figure out how to manipulate you with what I say. How about Hitler, who is one of the most powerful speakers the world has ever known, purposely practicing manipulating people with his words? But it wasn't just the manipulation of the way he spoke, it was the twisted ideas of what he spoke. You combine those two things together and you don't have Christ anymore. If you suck from Christ the all of the realities of who he is and then use words to try to convince people that that's the Christ that they ought to believe, you have made the cross void, because there's no longer the whole Jesus. You can't have pieces. There's a very, very powerful denunciation, or he's saying, look, this can happen, and by implication, he'll be saying a lot of the people there in Corinth, the teachers were doing that, claiming Christ, right, saying they were preaching Christ, and yet in this cleverness of speech, this manipulative purpose, with a lack of true doctrine, with bringing in cultural ideas, that is, wisdom in this sense is that which appeals to the world's mindset. Anything that the world thinks, oh, that's great. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, the arrogance of ideas. If the world is drawn to it, if it reflects the character of the world and their understanding, it can't be Christ, as he will say. Because what's the reality of Christ is that the world hates Christ, and they hate the things that people say about Christ, and it humbles them, it doesn't build them up. Any words and speech and philosophies that make people feel good about themselves cannot be Christ. Essentially what he's saying, I didn't come to preach that way. And by implication, what does he say? Because I came preaching properly, you shouldn't have any divisions, because I brought true wisdom. The only reason you have divisions is because you've let worldly wisdom creep in. That's going to be his whole point. You are not taking what I told you and properly responding to it. I came rightly. I came preaching properly. You're importing worldly ideas into it, and that's why you have factions. And that's why church will have them. If the right doctrine of Christ is there, they will have factions because they are bringing worldly ideas into the church to try to combine with Christ, and he will not be divided. He will not be combined. The Apostle Paul is going to spend a lot of time on that and what that means. So a couple of thoughts for us. So if you're just filling out your outline there, it was Paul's solution to the factions. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. I mean, just followed the outline so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You could have filled that in already. You probably did. A couple thoughts. Is our loyalty fully given to one who is worthy of it? Or do we allow other people or issues to draw away our devotion to Christ? Anything. Again, have your opinions. Have things you like to do. Have things you talk about. I mean, again, people in the church know you for certain things, but my prayer is that they would know you above all for people that love and know and have their full identity in Jesus. Do we continually review and find refreshment in the message of the gospel? The person and work of Christ, the God-man who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death for us, taking God's wrath on behalf of all who would believe, rising again so that we would have new life. And the recognition that the Spirit brings of our sinfulness and our need to repent. Do we delight in that? We sang nothing but the blood. We believe that. Again, we preach everything that flows out of the cross. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians. That we just don't keep saying the cross, the cross, the cross. But it all goes back to that. Do you rejoice in that beautiful reality that Christ was crucified for you, not Paul and not Chris, not any other person or thing that you might find your identity in? Do you understand and affirm the primacy of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, really over all other tasks in that sense? Everything the church does is important. It's all driven by a proper preaching that doesn't suck the reality of who Jesus is, that isn't cleverness of speech that makes Christ void. Are we focused on that? Do we affirm the primacy of that? And then do we hinder the gospel by pandering to the pressures of the culture and making the message more palatable to human ears and egos? That will cause, we will see factions rise in our church if we do that. Prayerfully, we won't, because we will stay true to the things that the gospel says about Jesus. But that has to be true everywhere, not just from the pulpit. You have to do that. It says I started this whole message series. No theological faddishness. No weirdness that you have, things that you're believing that you're trying to draw people to, or nuances that you're trying to make more important than everything else. As we have to focus, or there will be factions. Don't import worldly ideas, your worldly thoughts, or your views of whatever's going on in the world, and make it more important than Jesus ever. And never look down on anyone for not believing what you believe about those other things. make sure we're believing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the truths of the Word of God. Thank you that you are whole, that there are no parts of you to take. It is all you, and you are worthy. You did die for us. We are baptized into you. We are identified with you. You unite us together. You are our life. You are our hope. You are our salvation. You are our Lord. You are our King. Father, might we preach that gospel, not combining it with worldly things, not lessening its impact by our foolish arrogance, loving each other well so that we are well united in full agreement, the same in mind and judgment about the person and work of Christ. In your precious name, amen.